If you recall from our time working through this passage not so long ago in the morning service, it's probably been about a year and a half, but if you recall in Luke chapter 3, the end of that particular section is the second recording of the genealogy of Jesus, with it concluding differently from Matthew's account, which focuses on Jesus being the son of David. But here in Luke chapter 3, it concludes with Christ being this son of Adam, the son of God, in verse 38 of chapter 3. In many ways, setting up the program for Jesus to come forward, as the scriptures say elsewhere, as this second Adam who would come to set all things right. That he would come and do that which our first parent left undone. Namely, that which we have received from Adam is that which Christ has come to rectify. Even as that one who was promised to Adam and to Eve as that seed who would crush the head of the serpent. And then in the first 13 verses of chapter 4, we see that Jesus does that very thing. In that where he is tempted by the devil after being in the wilderness for 40 days, that he comes and he is victorious where our first parents failed, where they fell into sin, into error, and death came into the world, that Christ rather was that one who prevailed, that one who was victorious as this one who is this second Adam, this one who had come to set all things right, and that here in Luke chapter 4, after building on this idea of Christ coming as this second Adam, as this son of God who would represent his people, the earthly ministry of Jesus is kicked off, as it were, in full fashion as this one who has come as this anointed one, this Messiah. Many of the kids today were saying questions in the catechisms about Christ being prophet, priest, and king, and we'll be talking about that some more. So for those that were saying catechism this morning, you'll no doubt have some repeat material, but simply looking at Christ as his promised one, as this anointed one, and of what his ministry looks like, and in particular, how that relates to the Christian life for us. If you had a chance to grab the handout on your way in this afternoon, we'll be covering Lord's Day 12, question answer 31 and 32, and we'll reference it periodically. But here in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30, we see that it teaches us that Jesus is the Christ, that prophet, priest, and king whom the Lord has anointed to represent his people between God and man. And we'll look at that by the threefold office, Christ as prophet, Christ as priest, and Christ as king. Let's begin first with Christ as prophet. If you notice in verse 18 of chapter 4, even as we just read in the first portion of verse 18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." Here in Jesus describing of his ministry as he's returned to Nazareth, even as we're told, and as he continues in his habit of going to the synagogue to fulfill all righteousness on behalf of his people, that in being given the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, that he turns to this particular location and he reads this section, which he will fulfill even that very day, that very moment. In many ways, self-describing the ministry that he has come to fulfill as this one who has been anointed. Even as it says, because he anointed me, that Christ's coming and fulfilling this particular office as mediator is that which he has been appointed to do, that he has been appointed and fitted for this particular task, especially in light of being that one who has overcome all manner of temptation in the first verses of chapter 4. But here we see that he begins his ministry as this anointed one of the Lord, and that he has come for a very particular and peculiar task. Namely, that he has been appointed and fitted for this mission, and he is the anointed one. Before moving on to considering how that works in relation to the threefold office, as it's often described, as we think of him being the anointed, or this one who has been anointed for this particular purpose, that as we're considering what it is that Christ has been called, he is called the Christ, that is the anointed, that he is that one who has been ordained for that particular purpose. It might be something which we could move on quickly at first glance, as we're, so of course, that's why we refer to him as Jesus the Christ, or as the Anointed, or as the Messiah. But as we, if we consider that if he is indeed the Anointed One, if that is indeed what the Scriptures have said, then to whom else shall we turn? To whom else shall we go if Christ is indeed that one who has been anointed for that particular task, and that he indeed has been set apart for that particular role? And we'll see that being laid out here, even as it says that he has been anointed for these particular tasks, beginning with this preaching of the gospel to the poor and of this proclamation that he is called to do by God himself, that he has been sent to do this very thing, that he has come as this anointed prophet of old to speak the very words of God to the people. What a miraculous and marvelous office that he has, namely that he has come in fulfillment of all that came before. Even as Jesus will say at the end of the book of Luke, or near the end on the road to Emmaus, that all the law and the prophets speak of him. If you'd like to keep your finger here and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, this particular section dealing with this proclaiming of this good news to the captives and of freedom and release, that he proclaims to those that are far off, in many ways is in fulfillment of that word that the Lord had given to Moses and to his people Israel many years prior. Namely, that Moses has come, he had led his people out of Egypt and onto and to the doorstep of the promised land, speaking these words of life. But Moses in that particular day was not seeing himself as this culmination of this prophetic office, but rather looking forward to this one who was to come. This one that would be raised up, who would be the one who speaks the very words of life, which Christ in many ways is applying to himself in Luke chapter 4. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, we see this, what we might think of as the beginning of this Old Testament prophecy. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" It goes on to describe ways of testing those who are false and true prophets, so commend that to your own reading. But for Deuteronomy 18, 15, and 19, we see the establishment of the office of prophet under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic system. And in particular, what is of note, that in that long line between Moses and Christ, this anointed one who has come to preach, to proclaim, to prophesy, of this long line of many prophets in between, that they all are looking for the culmination of the one, of this one who would come. Even as it says, verse 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth." That this one who has come would be like them. He's not identical to them, but like them, and that he comes for a particular purpose, to speak to his people in ways that we would understand, to speak to us words of life and of what the Lord requires of us. And that when we say Christ, or the Anointed One, as this prophet, we're in many ways, in short form, saying that he is this one who had been promised, who would come, who would prophesy, who would have the very words of the Lord granted to him, that he might speak. And not only that, that he would be the one whom the Lord would hold all accountable to, namely for the words that he shall speak. Even as it says in the second portion of verse 19, beginning at the beginning of verse 19, for consistency's sake, "It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." That this one who is to come, this prophet who is promised to Israel, that he would be that one who would speak very words of life. That there is not, as it were, another one to come in succession, As an aside, we see other religions that relate to Jesus in ways that might incorporate him into other sorts of prophets. There are a variety that are present even in our own community that would see Jesus as a good prophet and as a good teacher, but not as the prophet or the teacher, the one who has spoken words of life. But here in Deuteronomy 18, that sees as this one who is coming, who is exclusive, that he is the fulfillment, the culmination of that Old Testament prophecy, looking forward to that one who had the very words of life. And this is who Christ is, the culmination of the law and the prophets. If you'd like to look over at Acts chapter 3, we see that this is what Israel even considered upon his death and his resurrection and his ascension, that Christ, that anointed one, is that one who is indeed that very prophet. Notice how Peter, by the power of the Holy Spirit, interprets Deuteronomy 18, 15, and 19, a very important series of verses to understand the office of Christ and how he applies it to his hearers, and make comment after reading. But notice in verse 17 of Acts 3, it says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brother, and to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you, by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." This particular passage in Deuteronomy is quoted elsewhere in Acts, but notice here in Acts chapter 3 that it is applied directly to Christ as that one who has come, to whom we must listen for all that is necessary, as it were, for life and for godliness. And so as we consider Christ as that anointed one, as that one who is prophet, really, what we're saying in this particular sense is that he is the one to whom we must look for all things that pertain to the Lord and to the Christian life. Even as question and answer 31, if you have the handout, asks, why is he called Christ that is anointed? Answer, because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. That is to Christ that we are to look. Even as he says in Luke chapter 4, if you'd like to turn back there, if you've followed along elsewhere, that he is this one who has been anointed to do that very thing, to preach the gospel to the poor and to proclaim release to the captives. He is the one appointed for that. In other words, to whom else shall we look? So often we can look to others to see words of life, whether it be our favorite pastor on the radio, or in particular books, or to self-help gurus, or whoever it may be, that as we look at those particular ones, of what it would be for us to look after them, to hear words of life, to hear that which is necessary for life and for godliness. And yet, what the scriptures teach, that it's to Christ who has those words which are necessary for life and for godliness. It is to Christ who has been anointed and appointed for that very particular role. Even as Luke 4 verse 18 says, that he is this one who has been anointed for that very purpose. To whom else shall we look? To whom else shall we go? For he is that one who is set apart for that very purpose by the Lord for his people. He is that one who represents us. He is that one who mediates for us, and that he does so on the basis of what he has accomplished as that great mediator, as that great second Adam. So as we think about Christ as prophet, as this one who who teaches us all that is necessary for life and for godliness, it should cause us all the more to consider in what way that we appropriate that for our own understanding, even as some of the kids this morning were saying in the Prove It Catechism, in many ways very succinct statement in question answer 45. It asks, why do you need Christ as a prophet? Answer, because I am ignorant. That in considering what it would be to appropriate Christ as this one who is the prophet, who has been sent to preach good news and to proclaim release to the captives, that we look to him because he is that one who is set apart for that purpose, because we are unable to come to that very conclusion ourselves. We are unable to know those things according to our own fruition, our own ability, but rather it's Christ who alone reveals these things to us, and that he does so because of our ignorance, because of our inability, because we are those who are the children of Adam and of Eve, those who are fallen, not just in part, but in whole, dead and apart from the Lord according to our very own birth. Even as question answer 32 in the first portion of the answer after asking, but why are you called a Christian? Answer, because I'm a member of Christ by faith, and thus am partaker of his anointing, so that I may confess his name. Then in part of what this threefold office of Christ is being prophet, priest, and king, that we appropriate it, or we make it true for our own selves, and that we may partake in his office as prophet, in the sense of being a member of him by faith, by confessing his name, of confessing those things that are true concerning him, and of confessing that he is indeed the prophet, and that we may do so, and that this is true not just of some Christians, but of every Christian. There's not a special class that gets to confess that the Lord is this prophet, or that we might confess his name, but rather it's that which every Christian does. Even as we see just on a very bare and basic level when it comes to baptism, of confessing his name, that appropriating this is that which is essential to the Christian life, of appropriating his anointing or partaking in it by confessing his name. And that in this sense, as we consider what it would be for us to appropriate this, to all the more consider that this is true in our own lives, it'd be good for us to reflect upon, do we even consider his anointing in the way in which it relates to our own Christian lives? Do we confess his name? Do we do those things which would comport with those who actually believe that the one who has revealed himself to us in the word and by the power of the Spirit is indeed that prophet who has been promised, who proclaims that which is necessary for life and godliness to no one else? Do we live in such a way as would indicate that we in any way believe that to be true? Do we tell others? Or do we look to others for words of life and turn to Christ as if he were just simply one other guru in the long list of others, or one other option among myriads of options? And to the extent to which we do not live and confess as though Christ were indeed that prophet, in many ways we are guilty of that very thing, that we may all the more look to Christ and to consider that he is indeed this one who has been promised, that he is indeed this prophet, and that we might, even as the Prove It Catechism holds forth to the little ones even this morning, that we might all the more come to grips with the way in which we are ignorant, and that we are ignorant of those things that the Lord has even revealed, and that we have great need of the anointed one of the Lord to come and to open our eyes, to proclaim, as it says in verse 18, to hear that good news preached to the poor and to hear the proclamation of release to the captives, that he has come to do these very things, and that's true for all those who are in Christ. Likewise, we see that there's next section here deals with Christ as priest. If you notice, in the second portion of verse 18, it says, and recovery of sight to the blind, that Christ has come not only to be this one who proclaims this good news to those who are far off, to those who are captives, but that he has also come to grant recovery of sight to the blind, or this cleansing or healing sort of function that is attributed to him. It goes further by way of which he notes in verses 23 to 27 of these two particular instances where his sort of priestly function is described by way of two examples as Christ's coming, not to those who consider themselves to be the appropriate recipients of the word of the Lord. In other words, those who might say that, of course, he would come to us and people like us, for we are the righteous, or we are those who have the law and the prophets, but rather that he has come in these two examples to the widow at Zarephath in verse 26 and to Naaman the Syrian in verse 27. And we'll look at both those instances just to jog our memory as to what exactly is going on in those particular dates. But notice that Christ, not only does he provide sight to the blind, but he is that great physician who heals and cleanses his people. If you'd like to keep your finger in Luke chapter 4 and turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. Here at this particular divide, if you recall, there had been a drought in the land of the Lord's judgment upon Israel in terms of their idolatry and of a particular judgment for the way in which they had gone after foreign gods, other gods. And so the Lord has come and says to Elijah in verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.' So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and said, 'Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink.' As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand.' But she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die.' Then Elijah said to her, 'Do not fear, go, do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me, and afterwards you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth.' So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah." Is it an interesting example that Christ applies in Luke chapter 4 to the very situation of coming to his hometown and of proclaiming this thesis statement, as it were, of his ministry, of what it is he has come to do, that he applies this particular section, as he says, no doubt, that his hometown will say, do what it was that you did in Capernaum, in this other town, applying this very situation here of this widow who was far off from Israel. In terms of our biblical geography, in terms of Sidon, it's not in Israel. It's not any of the way of the promised land. It's in that land where it was apart from the Lord. It was that which was Gentile land. And it is to this one that the prophet has been sent by the Lord to go, and that the Lord has made provision for her and for her household and for Elijah, that is them. So as it relates to Luke chapter 4, for our purposes today, notice that this one who has gone, this priestly function that Christ is even accomplishing at this particular juncture as it relates to Zarephath, that he is doing so as those who do so to those who have need for a physician, to those who are far off, that as it were, as it said, he sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and verse 18 extends to those who are far apart from the promise, those who are far off, that it is to them he is gone. Likewise, he cites one other example in 2 Kings chapter 5, if you'd like to look there, as it relates to Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 5. Pick up in verse 1. Says, "Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, 'I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy.' Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes and that he had sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let me come to him, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then in both the instances that Christ cites in Luke chapter 4, that in both instances, the grace that is given or the mercy that is extended is not to those who might think of the original audience, and we might even think as those who were deserving, those to whom that grace would be granted according to some merit on their part or even their location, but rather it's to those who are far off, even to those who are the enemies of Israel. Did you notice what the descriptor is of Naaman, even at the beginning of the chapter, that he is this one who has this child who was kidnapped by roving bands of the Arameans and has come and has told him of that healing, which is even present in Israel, that as Christ applies this in response to the people of his hometown desiring of him to do that which he had done in Capernaum, in many ways highlighting that as he has come as this anointed one, it's not to fulfill the particular interests of a particular group of people at a particular time or place, but rather that he has been anointed to this broad ministry, as it were, to go and to preach the gospel to the poor and to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, as that one who has come to cleanse all those who are far off, all those whom the Lord has appointed for him to redeem, and that he grants sight to the blind. That in this sense, turning back to Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking in this particular regard, that his office as this anointed one, as this Christ, is such that not only has he come speaking words of life, but also that he has come to cleanse his people from our sins, that we might have that salvation which is found in his name. That he tells us, proclaims to us the good news. He effects that which he proclaims, bringing it to pass as it is necessary for that second Adam. Even as it says that that second Adam has become a life-giving spirit, as it's written elsewhere, that he has come to do these very things. And so as we consider Christ as prophet, Christ as priest, and Christ as king, that we're seeing that in every sense, the anointing which Christ received fitted him for that particular task that is set aside for him. And that task is all that is necessary to grant to his people, to us, to you and to me, that we might have life in his name. And that there is no one else to whom we should look. Even in our current state and culture of seeking to be politically correct and wanting to play nice in the sandbox with other religions, that there's a sense in which what Christianity is saying, that if Christ is indeed prophet, priest, and king, the anointed one of the Lord, there's no one else to turn to. It's not that he's slightly better or that he's a little bit different, but that he's exclusive. To whom else shall we turn? The Lord will not require us of the words of Joseph Smith, but he will require us the words of Jesus Christ, that prophet who has come, and the one in whose anointing we even partake. You look again at question answer 32, or 31, pardon me, and we'll look at 32 as well. It's about 5 lines down on question answer 31, if you have the handout, it says, "And to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us and makes continual intercession with the Father for us. That even as we heard in the reading of the law this morning in Hebrews chapter 6, that it is Christ who is that great high priest. He's not like the high priests we heard about in Leviticus chapter 10, even as Brother Chris read earlier, who are offering up strange fire and are being consumed because they are unable to complete the task in the sense in which it's necessary for my sin and for your sin and the sins of any in Christ to be dealt with. That it is Christ alone who does these very things. He grants recovery of sight to the blind." Or in other words, that he is that one who has merited for us, who has atoned for us, and who continually intercedes for us by the order of Melchizedek. He is that great high priest, that one who has been anointed for us, and that we might all the more partake in that anointing ourselves. Again, question answer 32, 4 lines down in the answer, it says, "And present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life." That this anointing which Christ has received and of which we partake in, and what a mystery that is, that we would partake in that ourselves and would have a participation in it as it relates to him being priest, that we might offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice, not to atone for our sins, but out of gratitude and thanksgiving for him, as that one who is our prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus, even here in Luke chapter 4, in very short form, highlighting that his various offices are being found in the very reason for why he has come, and that is fulfilled in the hearing of the people there in his hometown. Even as he notes that there's no one present in his hometown who is desirous of these things, that he is this one who has come to do these very things. And not only that, but that he has come that we might partake of these things ourselves, and that it would all the more be fleshed out in the entirety of our lives that we partake in that, not because of any power or ability or anything found in us, because of Christ who is in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might accomplish these things. As has often been noted, the catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, that is broken down into 3 sections, what might be thought of as guilt, grace, and gratitude. And when we move to the gratitude section, we're currently in the grace section, there'll be many ways in which we might consider all the more the ways in which we might present ourselves all the more as this living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. I'd like to move on now to the third and final of the threefold office, namely Christ as King. Christ as King, notice what it says at the end of verse 18 and in verse 19 of Luke chapter 4, "to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Christ comes and he speaks the words of the Lord. He comes and he grants recovery of sight to the blind. And he also comes and accomplishes that very thing, to set free those who are oppressed. In this sense, as we consider what it is that Christ has come to do, that as King, he rules and reigns over us. As so often we might rehearse and we might give a quick assent to that, but what does that actually mean? In what way does Christ rule and reign over us? In what way have we been set free? If you think of even the sense of what even occurred in the first 13 verses of Luke 4, as we rehearsed earlier, that this is a temptation and the overcoming of the devil by Christ, that even in this sense, as he is overcome, and he overcomes sin and the devil at his death and resurrection and ascension, that he has overcome the 3 great enemies that we face. Namely, that he has overcome the devil, he has overcome sin, and he has overcome death itself. They have been put away with, and that they no longer have power over the Christian. We do still see death reigning until such a time as Christ returns. But in the meanwhile, we participate in his anointing as our king by participating and being able to battle against sin in this life and battling against temptation and the devil himself. And that we might do so not on any basis of power found in us, but because of the anointing that Christ has. And what a freeing and empowering notion that is to our own lives if we would let it reign freely and fully in us. that Christ in us, the hope of glory, this one who has come, who has proclaimed these things to set us free, that we might know all the more that favorable year of the Lord. Even as it notes in the final section of question answer 31, picking up where we left off earlier, it says, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in that salvation he has purchased for us. Dropping down to question answer 32 again. And also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards I reign with him eternally over all creatures. That Christ is this anointed one as prophet, priest, and king has granted that we might receive such a great inheritance on the basis of his merits, on the basis of what he has done, that we might even in this life have but a small taste of that when we confess his name, when we present ourselves as living sacrifices, and when we all the more fight against sin and Satan in this life, knowing that though in this life we have but a small beginning of godliness and but a small beginning of knowledge of what it is to know the richness of Christ, that we know that in that life which is to come, we shall have that in abundance, and that far surpass even what we have in this present age. And that we do so with this full hope of what Christ has for us. In this sense, as we think of him governing us by his word and by his spirit, we see all the more the manner in which he defends and preserves us in our salvation. If you'd like to look in the Trinity hymnal in front of you, I'd like to read from chapter 8 of our Confession of Faith. Oftentimes we use the Heidelberg Catechism regularly in our evening service, and one person asked recently if it meant that we were moving away from our Confession of Faith, but they want to show how they have this corollary relationship and the way in which they're highlighting both instances and as it relates even this particular section of Luke chapter 4 of how it holds forth this office of mediator as Christ's prophet, priest, and king. Chapter 8, this is page 675 of the Trinity Hymnal. If you're following along there, paragraph 9 says, this office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God. It may not be either in whole or in any part thereof transferred from him to any other. This number and order of offices is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. And in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect of our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Here we find what is the necessity for this particular doctrine for the Christian life. It's manifold that we have great need of Christ as it relates to his office as prophet, as priest, and as king. And that this particular office of mediator, which can be broken down to the three parts, is not that which can be transferred from him to any other. Even as we brought out earlier from verse 18 of Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me. That the anointing is not to someone else in the sense of where it might be mediated to someone in the sense of some other religious leader or to have some sort of priest or king, but it is Christ alone who is our mediator, who is our prophet, who is our priest, and who is our king. It is alone to him that we must look, and it's to him alone that we must trust and believe that he truly is the mediator for his people. I'd like to look at Psalm 110 before we close, as we'll be singing this at the end of this service. As Pastor Doug noted earlier this morning, that Psalm 110 is this great statement of the threefold office of Christ, in particular as Christ as King, and the way in which it reveals the Lord in this particular sense of him being a prophet, priest, and king, and the way in which it would work out. In many ways, commend Psalm 110 to you as further meditation upon what that would mean and even to sing it and how that would apply to us. But note the excellence of Christ and of his preeminence as it relates to being our mediator. read the entirety of the psalm and make comment as we go. Verse 1, it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew." Pausing there for a moment, we see that Christ is that king who has been anointed, who has been firmly established in his throne, who will not be moved, who is presently ruling and reigning and ruling in the midst of his enemies, and that he does so for his glory and for the benefit of his people. Even as it says, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Again, many ways echoing what question answer 32 parses out more specifically for us, that we look unto him and freely give ourselves to him. In verse 4, we continue. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Pausing there, that Christ, as prophet, priest, and king, that one who has been anointed and appointed and has sworn by that oath which shall never go away, for it is that which is according to his own name that he has sworn, and that this mind will not change, that it is not tomorrow that we will find that there is another one anointed that we must look to, but it is Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who is firmly fixed, ruling and reigning in the midst of enemies. Verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Then that day which is to come, Christ will fully bring to pass all that we long for in the sense of the culmination of that bringing back, that reconciliation of all things to him. And not only that, but that we would see his kingdom in the most visible and present sense, and that enemies would be put to end. For any of those who may be apart from Christ this evening, as we consider what that would be, look to no one else but to Christ, and know for certain that if you do not do so, that even as those who heard him that very day in the synagogue, as we read in Luke chapter 4, were angered at his words and sought to throw him off the cliff that they might put him to death, that that's indeed where we all are apart from Christ, seeking to throw him off the cliff, to put him to death, to silence him. But know for certain he will not be silenced. He will not be killed. For he is that one who rules and reigns in the midst of enemies, who is coming again to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Let us all the more look to him by faith, whether for the first time or for just the next time and the next time, until such a day as he returns. Please join me as we ask the Lord to grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Our Father, we thank you that you've granted to us that we may once more gather as your people to consider your word this day. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us to all the more have an understanding of what it would mean to be those Christians, those little Christs, who partake in the anointing of our Lord as it relates to prophet, priest, and king. We would ask, Lord, that you would help us and that you would grant that we may all the more be conformed to the likeness of our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.